All right, well, good morning. And I hope that you guys had a lot of fun studying and jumping into the first chapter of the book of Acts this week. All of us have heard that the book of Acts is the history of the church. It's recorded by Luke, the very same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke that we've been studying on Sunday mornings, which is kind of fun. I do think, though, before we really dive in, I just want to focus our attention on considering what it means that Luke is writing the history of the church. This book that we hold in our hands is special because it is truth. It's history. It actually happened. Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote down things that he saw with his own eyes. Last year, when we studied the Gospel of John, I did have to keep reminding myself that John actually saw these miracles happen, and he got to see and hear everything that was recorded. It was true. I think it's easy for me, at least, to think of these as just stories, something that I've grown up hearing over and over again. But I had to continue to remind myself last year, and I want to set my mind this year to remember that these are not stories to entertain us or tickle our ears, but these are factual, historical events. This is Luke writing down what he saw, the Savior of the world accomplishing that foretold plan of salvation and the formation of the church. When our girls were little, we commuted about an hour to church. And so in the car, they would request to listen to what we called princess music. I was really convicted. My oldest, Madeline, has an incredible knack for being able to hear something one time and repeat almost all of it. She gets it from her dad, not me. And I was convicted one Wednesday morning when we were driving to women's Bible study when my daughter was singing along to a song that I could not even tell you what Disney movie it came from, let alone the plot line or the words. I really wanted our time in the car to be purposeful. And so I started telling the girls that on the way to church, that the princesses, they also need Jesus, and therefore they're going to church. So we're not listening to princess music. We're going to listen to songs that tell us and remind us why we're going to church. I spent a lot of time looking for music that was grounded in truth and was full of theology that I actually wanted to fill our minds with. One of our favorite CDs we found had a song on it called God is the Hero. This song talks about how Moses did miracles, how Samson was super strong, and how Elijah called fire down, but that these were men and they only did this through God's power. The simple chorus repeats again and again, God is the hero of the story. Let's be sure he gets the glory. It's actually been comical how many times this has come to my mind while I was studying and preparing to teach this week. We saw in our lesson that the first 11 verses of Acts, it's really telling us about what Jesus did. Almost every single pronoun and verb is referring to Jesus. I think in the Gospels, it's obvious that Jesus is the main character, but Christ is also the protagonist, the main character, and the hero in the entire book of Acts. I want to challenge us as we dive into the book of Acts this year that we don't just think of it as Acts of the disciples, but instead the continued acts of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. Today, when we look at this first chapter of Acts, we will see the work of Christ, the accumulation of his work on earth, his final teachings to the disciples, and his ascension in verses 1 through 11. Then we will see the apostles' response found in verses 12 through 26, their obedience in waiting, and the appointing of Matthias. My prayer is for us that this chapter really shapes the way that we read the rest of the book of Acts, that it will cause us to stand firmer in our convictions, and that we would live as women focused on Christ, the hero of our past, present, and future. So the first section we're going to look at today is the work of Christ we see in verses 1 through 11. Luke begins by reminding us of the completed work of Christ in verses 1 and 2. So read with me. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Luke begins this second historical book by pointing back to the main character and reminds us of what Christ has already accomplished and what he has already recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, in the Gospel of Luke, he starts all the way with the foretelling of the Christ to his birth, details his ministry, his teachings and miracles, his death and his resurrection, and even briefly his ascension. Jesus did not just simply teach about God, but Luke proves that Jesus had shown us what God is like. He had lived perfectly and accomplished what no man could do. He was the promised one sent so that we might be made right with God. There is nothing more for us to do. It is complete, and we can rest in knowing that our Savior is risen, having completed all that we needed. I want to bring your attention also to this portion when Luke writes that the risen Christ had chosen the apostles. It was not random, it was intentional, just like his entire plan of redemption. Every disciple, every apostle, and every believer is known and chosen by our sovereign Lord. There is no such thing as chance because our God knows all things and he purposes them for his glory. One commentator argued that that is one of the main and central themes to the entire book of Acts, is that God's plan cannot be thwarted. And in fact, we're going to see the reality of this even more in this chapter. If we continue reading, verse 3 says that Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. You might say, well, what convincing proofs? Well, the disciples knew that Jesus was dead. The entire country did. In fact, I found it really fascinating that it wasn't that the book of Acts was written in about 60 AD, and it wasn't until 110 AD that Docetism, which is the Gnostic belief that claimed that Jesus was only divine, so he wasn't 100% man and God, he was only God, and so he only seemed to suffer and die. He didn't actually. That didn't even come about until almost over 40 years after this book was written. At the time, no one questioned that Jesus was dead. It was a fact. Some of the disciples had even stood at the foot of the cross and watched Christ take his very last breath. And after he died, where did the disciples go? They were scattered, remember? Some went back to their job as fishermen, and others locked themselves in a room because they were afraid of the Jews. Not one of them went around claiming that the Christ was the Savior. Why would they? He was dead. But what brought them back together? It was the risen Savior who appeared to them. Jesus did not just give the disciples good ideas. He gave them truth, and then he proved it. Even doubting Thomas, who said he would not believe until he was able to touch the marks in Jesus' hands, did believe and fell before Jesus saying, "My Lord and my God." The resurrection is fact. It's a historically proven event. Jesus does not even just spend his 40 days on earth proving himself to be risen, but he takes his time to teach his children. Luke tells us that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Can you even imagine the conversations that would have been had? The risen Christ being the one to open up your eyes to Old Testament scriptures, revealing himself to be the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. Remember, the disciples, they knew the Old Testament. They were very familiar with it. But Jesus was the one who came and connected the dots and opened their eyes to reveal truth. Today we sang Rock of Ages. And growing up, I'd been told many times that it was my great-grandma Clark's favorite hymn. So it was special to me, and it was something that I had memorized the words of at a young age. But I will never forget the very first time I sang that song after becoming a believer, and after a season of wrestling with the reality that I contribute nothing to my salvation. It was the second verse that struck me. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Even though I could have recited these words so easily from memory before, it wasn't until the Lord opened up my eyes to the reality of the gospel that they actually meant something. They became real. The song seemed brand new, and it seemed somehow more important than it ever had before. I remember telling friends and my family, like, Mom, you have to listen to this song. Listen to the words. And everyone was like, Cass, that's why it's a classic. It wasn't surprising to everyone. It was just because I had been blinded to the realities of the gospel. But when the Lord took those veils off my eyes, I saw it. I can't help but think that the disciples felt the Old Testament come to life in a similar way. It was nothing they didn't know or hadn't read before, but suddenly the Lord revealed it in a way that made sense. It was meaningful, it was special, and it was personal to them. In fact, one commentator mentions that the apostles in the gospel, or the disciples in the gospels, they don't really quote the Old Testament. It's Jesus who does, and it's the Pharisees. But after Jesus reveals it to them, and we'll see throughout the book of Acts, they are constantly bringing up passages from the Old Testament. They got to learn from the one who made all things and had just finished defeating death so that we could partake in the promises given hundreds of years before, so that we could live in perfect relationship with the one who had paid it all. Oh, to be a disciple at that time and hear this all revealed. Jesus did not just open their eyes to the truths in scriptures, but Luke tells us specifically that he teaches them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. He graciously gave them hope and a place to fix their eyes. Imagine how the promises of God would have felt just a little bit more real after having watched and witnessed the miracle of his resurrection. It would have validated that every word that Jesus said wasn't only true, but it was reliable and proven as truth. How kind of our Lord not to just conquer death, but to come back and prove himself triumphant, and then to spend time explaining it to his children. Do we read scripture as fact? Do we trust the word of God as proven true without a doubt and hold fast to his promises with unwavering hope? Well, we see in verse 4 that Jesus gathers his disciples and commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he says, you heard from me. In verse 5, he says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I found it interesting that in these two verses, the entire person of the Trinity is mentioned. Jesus first points back to Old Testament promises that God gave when he said, for what the Father had promised. He would have been referring to promises found in scriptures like Ezekiel 36:27, where he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Isaiah 44:3 says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. And Joel 2:28 says, I will pour out my spirit. There are so many more, and we looked up some of them this week in our study. Jesus says these promises were also heard from himself. He was the perfect prophet who came to bring God's word to his people. And Jesus tells them that the promise of the Holy Spirit will come soon, and so he commands them to wait. The disciples ask Jesus then in verse 6, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? If we think back to last year when we studied the book of John, remember how often the people and the disciples kept looking for Jesus to overthrow Rome and to restore the physical kingdom of Israel. that would have been forgotten about when he died, but now that he's back and alive, their hope is reborn. One commentator noted that the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time, that they were expecting an immediate establishment. They were saying, okay, so we witnessed your horrible death. We saw your glorious resurrection. And you're going to wait for the Holy Spirit. But once he comes, is it time? Are you going to come and establish your kingdom on earth? Is this what we're waiting for? But Jesus tells them in the next verse, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has sent by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus doesn't tell them no. He tells them not. It's not your business, or really ours, when he will come set up his kingdom. Think of it in that already and not yet mindset. You see, Jesus has conquered death. His work is finished, and he is right now on his throne. But it is his mercy that chooses not to establish his kingdom yet. Instead, he sends his word out through the power of the Holy Spirit in the disciples to bring chosen people to himself. This is the Great Commission, and it's our job. Believers have the power of the Holy Spirit and are called to be witnesses in this dark world. The disciples were told that they had to wait for the Holy Spirit because they needed the power of the Holy Spirit to be sent out and take the gospel to the hearts and the minds of men and women, calling them to be disciples of the Lord. But they needed God's power. Scott and I have joked many times that when we say, oh Lord, come quickly, we forget that every day he delays is part of his sovereign plan. And so we do joke that the very last person to repent will be everyone's favorite person. But are we not so thankful that our God is patient and that he chooses to withhold his judgment, going after and collecting every last one of his sheep? We will see as we continue our study in the book of Acts that the Lord chooses to use his church through the power of the Holy Spirit as a means to proclaim who he is and what he has done to the ends of the earth. And finally, we come to verse 9, Luke's account of the ascension. Verse 9 says that after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way that you have watched him go into heaven. Once a year at Christmas, we spend time celebrating and remembering the birth of our Savior. Then in the spring, we spend time remembering his death on Good Friday, and then on Easter, we celebrate his resurrection. But too often, the ascension is just briefly mentioned. We don't actually spend time dwelling on it. But the ascension is essential to the gospel, and I'll tell you why. First, the ascension declares that his work on earth is finished and his victory over sin. Hebrews 1:3 says that when he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If you studied with us in Hebrews 2 years ago, Christ sits down because it is done. It is finished. He fulfilled the law and he paid our debt. There is nothing more to be done for sin. Secondly, the ascension answers the question, where is Jesus now? He's in heaven with the Father. Philippians says that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. But now he is in heaven. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. Philippians 2:9. The ascension, it declares the end of Christ's earthly limitations. The Father with whom he is physically present has given him all authority. God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And God has put all things in subjection under his feet, given him his head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1, 20 and 22. Christ is now ruling in heaven with the Father. Number three, the ascension also is the beginning of Christ's work as our high priest. He is interceding for us in the throne room of heaven. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man, who knows and understands our weaknesses, advocating for us. He prays for us. He mediates for me on my behalf. He is not only the judge, but he is the mediator, the one who represents us to God so that we may receive mercy. Fourth, because of the ascension, we have the Holy Spirit. Before his death, Jesus told the disciples that it was to their benefit that he go, so that the Holy Spirit could come. He tells them that the Holy Spirit, who he calls Helper, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He tells them that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father, from John 14, 12. The word greater here, we learned last year, refers to the scope and the reach. History proves that Jesus isn't saying that now that we have the Holy Spirit, we can, you know, calm storms and heal people. But what he is saying is that by the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel will reach every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And lastly, the ascension gives us hope. Christ tells the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am going, you will be also. He is preparing our eternal home. He is in heaven, and he will physically return, and we will live forever because of what he has accomplished. I think it can be tempting to see the wickedness in the world and forget that we have a glorified and victorious Savior reigning right now in heaven. Regardless of our present circumstances, future uncertainties, or even your feelings, our victorious risen Savior is seated at the right hand of God. He is interceding on your behalf, and he will come again. Although Christ is no longer here on earth with us, we see evidences of his sovereignty and power throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And in this chapter specifically, in the lives of the disciples. So let's look at the disciples' response that we see in verses 12 through 26. We remember that this misfit group of men who Christ had chosen are often characterized in the Gospels by men who are full of fear, they lack faith, and they're overly focused on the temporal. But in verse 14, we see that these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Do you remember back, Jesus commanded them to wait. These believers, they trusted in the Lord and submitted to his authority, and they waited. They obeyed. We're people who we like instant gratification. We don't like to wait. And it kind of seems almost unnecessary to have to wait for the Holy Spirit for 10 whole days. But this period of waiting, it's not insignificant. The seasons of waiting in our own lives can seem so long and so uncomfortable. But we should really be challenged by how the disciples chose to use this period of waiting. Not only did they obey, but we see that they devoted themselves to prayer. What do you think that they prayed for? I had fun thinking about this. We know the acronym ACTS, where we pray with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I would imagine that each of these believers prayed in these ways, praising the one who had conquered death, confessing their own unbelief, sin, and failures, thanking the Lord for this free and undeserved gift, asking for patience, wisdom, boldness, and even the coming of the Holy Spirit as they prepared to go into the world. I also think it's worth mentioning that historians who study revivals in church history have found that all of them have been preceded by a time of great prayer. It's not often a large group praying. It's sometimes small, and most of the time it is a small group gathered, but what's the same is it's a faithful men and women gathered asking for God's blessing. When we are faced with seasons of waiting, do we prioritize prayer? In verse 15, Peter stands and says, "Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Christ. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." Wait a second, Peter? Yes, the same Peter who was so quick to tell Jesus, "You don't have to wash my feet." The same man who pulled out a sword and cut off the ear off a soldier because he didn't want Jesus to be taken and crucified. This same man is the one who stands up and affirms that God's plan of redemption came about exactly as God had foretold it, exactly as he had planned. You really wonder if during this time of waiting, the disciples alongside the believers pored over the Old Testament scriptures in awe of what Christ had revealed to them during his 40 days on earth. Can you even fathom the sweet fellowship that would have been had? They looked at the Old Testament with new awareness that it was being and had been fulfilled. Through the lens of scripture fulfilled, Peter acknowledges that Judas was chosen by God, and he was allowed to play a role in God's divine plan of redemption that was absolutely critical to what needed to be accomplished. This statement, though, it does not remove responsibility from Judas. Instead, it acknowledges God's sovereignty even in the midst of sin. Romans reminds us that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In the Old Testament, Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Luke, the historian, then tells us the sad fate of the one who betrayed our Lord. Matthew 27 records Judas throwing the pieces of silver that he had earned by betraying Christ back into the temple. He was remorseful, but he was not repentant. The chief priests acknowledge that this is blood money, so they can't put it back into their treasury. And so they take the money and they purchase a field that would become a burial place for strangers. Luke tells us that then Judas commits suicide in that field. The language is so graphic that his bowels and his guts gush out, and the field becomes known as Al-Qadama, the field of blood. From the time spent with Jesus and poring over the word during this season of waiting, Peter connects the scripture. He sees Judas's death as Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. He quotes Psalm 69:26, which says, "His camp is desolate." Judas's final property purchase, essentially, was a graveyard where the dead and not the living dwell. He also quotes, "Let another take his office." So this is coming from Psalms 109. In this psalm, David is standing before a corrupt court. He's been falsely accused of a crime. In his distress, David turns to the Lord and pleads for help. He pleads that the Lord would judge those who repaid his goodness with evil and his love with hatred. Does this not sound exactly like how Judas treated Christ? He took the goodness and love that our Savior offered and repaid him with betrayal, betraying him to those who had false accusations against him. David asks his enemies that his enemies' days be few and that another would take his office. Peter then applies this to the disciples' current situation and outlines the requirements in choosing another apostle to take his place, the place that Judas had vacated. The definition of apostle is simply one who is sent. But technically, an apostle is more than just a messenger. Although it's been used interchangeably, disciple and apostle are not the same thing. A disciple is a student. An apostle is an ambassador commissioned by a king or ruler who is given designated authority to speak in his name and with his power. What makes these 11 men unique and given the official title of apostle, and we'll call them capital A apostles, is that they were commissioned directly by Christ, and so they spoke with his authority. The criteria for that capital A apostle was that, one, they were a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Two, he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. And three, called and commissioned directly by Christ. Although ambassador, that definition, can apply to us as believers, it's in the little a context because our commission is secondhand. Verse 23 says that they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And then it tells us that they prayed. They pray acknowledging that it is the Lord who knows the hearts of man and ask him to show them which of these men had been chosen to take the place of Judas. In verse 26, Luke tells us that they cast lots for them. The casting of lots was used in the Old Testament tradition. It was a means of determining the Lord's will. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. We read this week in Numbers 26 in our lesson that to divide the land among the 12 tribes of Israel, they were supposed to proportion the size to each group, but to choose locations where those land property would be, it was chosen and decided by lots. The Old Testament practice was done with the understanding that nothing, not even the rolling of a dice or the choosing of a stick, was outside of the sovereign control of the Lord. Rachel talked to us last week about being careful when we read narrative to look for when it's being descriptive or prescriptive. Although this was a practice that was used in the Old Testament as a way that God revealed his will, this is the only account of lots being drawn in by believers in the New Testament, and it never happens again after the Holy Spirit is sent. Instead, God has chosen to reveal his word through his will, through his word, and the Holy Spirit. Written in the epistles are even specific qualifications given to churches when choosing leaders. So, no, the apostles were not falling into pagan practices by doing this. But also, no, we are not commanded to cast lots when choosing leaders for our church today. Luke tells us that the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. We see in this chapter that the apostles' response is characterized by obedience and prayer, and it's shaped by the word of God. Their response in many ways is so different from what we would have expected of them in the Gospels. They're not falling asleep when Christ asks them to pray. No, they're choosing to pray when commanded to wait. The difference in these men is only to the credit of the work and power of Jesus Christ. On Sunday mornings, Daniel's been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and right now we're in Luke 6, where over and over again we're commanded to love with a supernatural love that can only come from God. We've been learning that without a transformed heart, it is impossible to carry out his commands and obey them. We have to have a transformed heart, one that is changed from stone to flesh, or we do not choose obedience. The difference that we see in the apostles is evidence of the work of Christ. He is the hero of this story. It is his work that has turned our hearts from stone to flesh. And we hold to the promises that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. May the world see evidences of the work of Christ in our lives, and may we point to him as the hero of our story. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Acts and just the incredible truths and history that you have given us here. Thank you that you have not just given us good ideas, but you've given us truth and proven it. I pray that you would just be with us as we break into small group, that we would just bring to memory all of the things that you have taught us this week, and that it would just be a sweet time of fellowship, and that we would grow deeper in our love for you. In your name we pray. Amen.